Please turn to Matthew chapter 24. It's a long chapter. We're reading the first 35 verses of it today. Matthew 24 and 25 is known as the Olivet Discourse because we'll see Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives, which is overlooking Jerusalem, and he's teaching his disciples there. This is one of the Bible's most challenging passages, and I want to take some extra time to look at it. My plan is to look at chapter 24, both today and next Lord's Day, and then the Sunday after that to look at chapter 25. And because this is a difficult passage, I want to say a few things just as we're getting oriented to it. Part of the challenge for me in preaching a text like Matthew chapter 24 is that it's a passage that a lot of evangelical Christians feel very familiar with. They have frequently heard it preached or taught before. This chapter is a favorite with many prominent Bible teachers, most especially those who like to talk frequently about the last days or the end times. And so because of that, Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25 get preached and they get studied a great deal. What that means is that even before I begin this morning, it's very likely that many of you probably already have some fairly firm opinions about what this chapter is teaching. And so I feel as if it's my duty to give you a little bit of a heads up. I know how this chapter is commonly interpreted among popular evangelical preachers such as Charles Stanley or Tim LaHaye or Chuck Swindoll or John MacArthur. I think I understand pretty clearly what they teach about Matthew chapter 24, and I know that at some significant points I disagree with them. So if you're a fan of, say, Tim LaHaye's understanding of the end times, which has been widely circulated through the popular Left Behind series of novels, for example, then just be aware that the sermon today and the sermons over the next couple of Sundays may possibly step on your toes, theologically speaking. Just warning you. Here's the thing. At the end of the day, I am compelled to teach you what I think the Bible actually teaches, even if that means disagreeing with respected Bible teachers such as John MacArthur. Sola Scriptura was the cry of the Protestant Reformation. Scripture alone is our ultimate authority in the church, not any individual pastor or theologian, not me, not Charles Stanley, not anyone else. The ultimate question for us always has to be, what does the Scripture actually say? Not, what does Chuck Swindoll say that this Scripture says? Or you can insert your favorite Bible teacher's name there. Based on my experience of the evangelical church at large, I think it's quite possible that some of you might find yourself wanting to disagree with what I'm going to say over the next couple of Sundays. If that's the case, I don't think you should come and tell me right after the sermon. I'm not claiming to be infallible, but if you find yourself in disagreement, I do think you should take some time first to really mull things over. Go and listen to the sermon again and again, several times if needed. Go and study the Scriptures and pray, and then, if you still think that I'm off base, in a few weeks or so, I'd be more than happy to meet with anyone and to discuss it. If I'm mistaken, I certainly want to be corrected. Sorry if it sounds like I'm reading to you, you know, all the terms and conditions, but this is a difficult passage, and people can feel passionately about it, so I feel like I needed to just say that up front. Now, as we turn to our scripture reading, let's recall the context. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus spoke out very strongly against the religious leaders of ancient Judea, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees. And he condemned them for all sorts of things, their hypocrisy. One of the things that he condemned them for specifically was swearing oaths by the temple in Jerusalem. These oaths or vows that people took, they would be considered either binding or non-binding, depending on very subtle differences in how the vow was worded. And you can read back in chapter 23 to see that. Jesus was furious with that, and he condemned the scribes and the Pharisees in no uncertain terms, because it's completely disrespectful of the temple, God's house, and therefore it's disrespectful of God himself to take an oath and swear by the temple, but not really mean it. Jesus declares the judgment of God upon the scribes and the Pharisees, especially, who treated the temple in this way. And at the very end of chapter 23, verse 38, Jesus says to them, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Your house is left to you desolate. That's foreshadowing what's going to happen to Jerusalem and to God's house, the temple. It's going to be made desolate. It's going to be destroyed. The temple, it's been one of the topics of conversation in Matthew chapter 23. And so, as Jesus and his disciples leave Jerusalem and head over to the Mount of Olives nearby and are looking back at Jerusalem, looking back at the temple complex, they're going to keep talking about the subject of the temple. Jerusalem and the temple are important subjects in our scripture reading from Matthew chapter 24. So that's by way of introduction, Matthew chapter 24. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 35 this morning. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down or take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, There the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your words indeed do not pass away, but have been written down in Scripture for our instruction. And Lord, we confess there are many obscure things in what we've just read, many things to potentially alarm us. We pray, Lord, that we might have a sense of peace, even as we read these dramatic things in your word. Peace knowing that you are in control at all times, in every age, and that not a hair can fall from our head apart from your will. Truly, Lord, we have nothing to fear, for we are your children, and all that happens to us comes from your fatherly hand. Lord, grant us that confidence as we read the scripture this morning, and as we hear it preached, give us teachable hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a brother-in-law who is blind in one eye. He has learned to deal with life just fine that way. It's not a major problem for him. But being able to see out of only one eye means that he lacks depth perception. That is, he's unable to judge accurately how close objects are to him or whether one object is closer than another. Things to him appear somewhat flat and two-dimensional, not three-dimensional. We get our sense of depth perception because we're seeing images of, in both of our eyes, and those eyes, they're a couple of inches apart, and therefore they have a slightly different perspective from one another. And our brain processes those two images, and somehow that's what allows people to get a sense of an object's distance away. I know this is so. I read it on the internet. So this is how we get our depth perception, to perceive if something is closer or farther away. People like my brother-in-law, who only is able to see out of one eye, He lacks that. He lacks that depth perception. In a way, biblical prophets often lack depth perception as well. By that I mean, prophets, they see future events, they can see things that are going to come to pass, but they can't always tell how close those events are, or they can't always tell if one of these future events is closer than another one. When it comes to foretelling the future, the prophets often lack depth perception. So when we read the prophets and we hear them describing the future, talking about the future, things to us, it can seem sort of flat, undifferentiated. It can sound as if a whole lot of things are going to happen, going to take place all at once, simultaneously, at some point in the future. When in reality, the prophets may be speaking about events that are actually very distinct from each other and will take place at different times in the future. The prophets often lack depth perception, and so it's not always clear. And so things, when we read the prophets, they can sound all kind of jumbled together when prophets speak about the future. We've actually seen this sort of thing before in earlier sermon series. I've spoken about this before. We saw it not so long ago in our series on the book of Zechariah. We saw it about a year ago in a short series on the prophet Obadiah. So this actually isn't a new concept for you. The prophets will speak about things to come, some of which are in the near future, but others are more distant. They may be speaking about different events separated in time, but when you read them in the prophets, you might think everything's going to happen at one and the same moment. Again, it's because the biblical prophets often lack depth perception. And this is what's going on in Matthew chapter 24. In this text, Jesus, he speaks about things that pertain to his second coming, verses 29 through 31, for example, something that's very far off. But Jesus is also speaking about events that are much closer at hand. And one specific event that Jesus is clearly prophesying here is the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which was carried out by the Romans in the year 70 AD, about 40 years from the time when Jesus was speaking on the Mount of Olives. In reality, Jesus, he's prophesying two distinct events, one that would take place in about 40 years, and the other one that would take place much later, obviously much later. We're close to 2,000 years later, and we're still waiting for the second coming of Christ. But when you read about it here in Matthew 24, these two distinct events, they're kind of jumbled together because, you can probably say it now, because biblical prophecy often lacks depth perception. Next Lord's Day, I hope to focus more on the matter of Christ's second coming. That's an event that's still future, even for us. Today, though, I want to focus on the event that was closer at hand when Jesus spoke, the one that's already taken place, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Let's just take a quick review of the text just so that we're all clear here this destruction, that is one of the things being spoken of prophetically here. Let's take a look at the passage in verse 1. When the disciples start pointing out to him the grandeur of the temple complex, all the buildings, Jesus says very bluntly in verse 2 that not one stone is going to be left standing. Right there, that's a prophetic statement. He was telling them what's going to happen in the future to this glorious temple. They make their way to the Mount of Olives in verse 3, and there the disciples ask him privately, they follow up on that, when will these things be? When is the temple destruction going to take place? They also ask him about the sign of his coming and the end of the age. Now, those are different questions. Jesus is going to provide answers to all those questions in Matthew 24 and 25. But we need to keep in mind that a large part of Jesus' answer here has to do with that first question. When will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? Jesus and his disciples, they're speaking about the temple that was physically standing in Jerusalem around about the year 30 AD when this conversation was taking place. Now, depending upon who you listen to or who you read, who you're a fan of theologically, you can hear a lot of Christians talk about the building of another temple in Jerusalem. Many evangelical Christians expect there to be a third temple to be built in Jerusalem on the site of the original temple of Solomon and then the rebuilt temple of from the days of Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah. Even if that were to happen someday, that is not the temple that Jesus and his disciples are talking about here. They are talking about the temple that was standing there in Jerusalem right at that moment, 30 AD. The temple they'd just been walking around in, the temple Jesus has just been debating with the scribes and the Pharisees in, the temple that they could see standing from the Mount of Olives. the temple that they're pointing out to Jesus and oohing and aahing over, that is the temple they're talking about. The one that would be destroyed by the Romans about 40 years later. Not any other temple. In verse 3, the disciples ask, when will these things be? And in verse 34, Jesus answers that question. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, people have tried to explain that expression, this generation, in verse 34, in all sorts of different ways. Some people will say that it's a way of referring to the human race in general, or perhaps referring to the elect or something like that. That's really not how the word's being used here. Typically in the Bible, and most definitely in Matthew chapter 24, a generation was understood as roughly a 40-year period of time, the average adult life of a typical man or woman. Jesus is just referring to his contemporaries. He's talking about his generation, as the rock group The Who once sang. Some of his contemporaries will still be alive when these things take place. Jesus is speaking around 30 AD, and about a generation later, 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Romans did exactly what Jesus had foretold. They ransacked Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, flattened things. Jesus is foreseeing this destruction, and he warns his disciples what to do as this tragedy starts to unfold. Much of what he's saying here in this chapter, it applies to a particular group of people at a particular time in a particular location. His generation, his contemporaries in first century Judea. You notice in verse 16 that he says, for example, those who are in Judea should flee to the mountains when the city and the temple are being destroyed. That's one more indicator that his comments, they're addressed to a very specific group of listeners in a specific time and place. The Jewish historian Josephus lived around this time. He wrote extensively about this time period and the years leading up to 70 AD and the aftermath. Josephus recounts, if you were to read his historical writings, he recounts how chaotic, how dangerous the times were. He tells you how much suffering the people of Judea experienced. Talks about the appearance of false prophets, false messiahs, trying to grab power. It was a crazy time, and a time filled with intense suffering and destruction. In verse 15, Jesus speaks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Now, Daniel, we won't go and look at Daniel right now, but Daniel was speaking prophetically of a pagan ruler who would desecrate the temple. This had happened before in the lives, in the history of God's people, and Jesus is just saying, this is going to happen again. And it did happen again. When the Roman forces entered Jerusalem in 70 AD and when they ransacked the temple, they placed the insignia of their pagan deities in the holy place and they offered sacrifices to them. That's exactly the sort of thing that Daniel would have called an abomination of desolation, the most offensive thing imaginable. Jesus is telling his disciples, when you see that happening, run! Because that would mean that the entire Jewish nation was in the process of collapsing at that point. We have to understand that in Matthew chapter 24, much of what Jesus says is describing the chaos surrounding the destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD. One thing this means is that a lot of this chapter is not speaking directly about what the experience of later generations of Christians will be. I know very well there are respected evangelical preachers who would disagree with me, but the Great Tribulation mentioned in verse 21, for example, is not speaking about something that's still future from our perspective here in the 21st century. Many of our well-known radio and television preachers will speak about a great tribulation yet to come. I have to say to them, look at the context of verse 21. Jesus, he's speaking about the terrible suffering that the people of Judea would experience leading up to and in the aftermath of 70 AD when the Romans desecrated the temple of Jerusalem, destroyed it, destroyed the city, killed the people of Judah right and left. From our standpoint in 2016, that great tribulation mentioned in verse 21 is in the past. It's not in the future. At the risk of repeating myself, we have to appreciate how biblical prophecies often lack depth perception. This is what's going on in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is speaking of an event that's relatively close at hand, roughly 40 years off. And at the same time, he is speaking about events much farther ahead when he returns in glory. But all these things are jumbled together in his prophetic vision. There are events in this chapter that are still future from our perspective. We'll consider those next Sunday, Lord willing. But today, I just want us to focus in on the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, prophecies fulfilled long ago in 70 AD, and what lessons we can learn from that. Good question. What lesson are we supposed to learn from this? You know, if Jesus is speaking at least in part about something that happened long ago, 70 AD, what relevance does this have for us today? We don't live in Judea? We don't have a temple? Why should a bunch of Gentiles living in South Carolina in 2016 care about this anyway? Well, there's one major lesson that we need to hear loud and clear from all this, and that lesson is this: the Lord will remove any idolatry, any abomination from our lives, regardless of how dear it may be to us. Let me repeat that. The Lord will remove any idolatry or any abomination from our lives, regardless of how dear it may be to us. Human beings, we have a remarkable gift to be able to make an idol out of anything. In fact, our idols typically begin as good things that are intended for our blessing. It's just that we twist those things, we misuse those good things, those gifts, and we turn them into an abomination in God's sight. The temple is a perfect example of this. The Lord gave his people the temple so that he could dwell in their midst and bless them. The Lord gave extensive directions for how the temple was to be built precisely. He wanted them to build it. And it was beautiful in its appearance. It was full of theological significance. You know, it depicted in front of their eyes how the Israelites were to be reconciled to God through the sacrifice of a perfect victim. And it displayed the holiness and the glory of God. The temple was a good thing. It was a great thing. Originally. But over time, God's people turned it into an idol. And they came to view it not as the place where they worshiped God and had warm fellowship with him. Over time, they came to view it as their ace in the hole, or their get-out-of-jail-free card, as the magic charm that would solve all of their problems. They felt like they were invincible simply because they possessed this special building. In Jeremiah chapter 7, when the nation was living under the imminent threat of a Babylonian invasion, because God's people had been living in outright rebellion against God, Some people were going around and trying to encourage others by saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Jeremiah 7, verse 4. In other words, these Babylonian pagans can't touch us. We got the temple. As long as we got that, we're good. Jeremiah told them, "No, you're not good. Your hearts are hard. You're far from God. You need to repent and return to Him. And the temple of the Lord is no substitute for humbling yourselves before your God." The temple was originally a good thing, but the people had turned it into an abomination to the Lord when they started treating it like a magic charm, when they turned it into an idol. And when they did that, the Lord did not hesitate to destroy that abomination. He allowed the Babylonians to invade Jerusalem, and they were the first people to destroy the temple. Lo and behold, we have the same problem again in Jesus' day. People didn't view the temple as a house of God. We saw this last Lord's Day, looking at Matthew chapter 23. The Pharisees had developed all these rules about vows sworn by the temple, and what that demonstrated was their complete lack of respect for what the temple was really about. They weren't viewing it as the dwelling place of God. They were viewing it as their lucky rabbit's foot. Here's our charm. Rub it for good luck when you're taking a vow. Or rub it when you want to get success for whatever you're trying to do. Anytime God's people take something that's good and start disrespecting it, treating it like their winning lottery ticket, the Lord very quickly removes it. The Lord did this with the temple. He did it when the people developed this sort of attitude with the Ark of the Covenant. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6. The Lord allowed the Ark to be captured by the Philistines. When God's people developed an idolatrous love for the promised land, He exiled them from it, kicked them out of it. Time and time again, when God's people made an idol out of something good He had given them, He took it away. And there's a principle in this that we need to hear loud and clear. We don't have an Ark of the Covenant. We don't have a physical temple. We don't have a special promised land. But we have other good things that we turn into idols. Some churches develop an idolatrous sort of love for their beautiful historic sanctuaries and church buildings. Can't tell you how many times I've heard about congregations that were so attached to their beautiful church that they just couldn't bear to leave their denomination that was sliding into theological apostasy, because that would have meant forfeiting that beautiful building. Other churches make idols out of their excellent music programs and their choirs and so on. Some churches idolize a gifted pastor. They get proud, they get overconfident in some gift that God has given them rather than being confident in the God who gave the gift. Now, all those things those are good things. A gifted pastor, beautiful sanctuary, excellent music program. Those are all good things. That's just the point. Idols often originate in some good blessing given by God, which we then develop an idolatrous love for. There's a warning there. As a congregation, we should love and value the gifts that God gives us without crossing that line into idolatrous love. And this applies to us as individuals, not just as a congregation. The Lord will not hesitate to remove something from your personal life when you develop an idolatrous devotion to it. And once or twice in some sermons before, I've referred to the book A Severe Mercy by Sheldon Van Auken. It's an autobiographical account. It's telling the story of Sheldon and the woman he would eventually marry, nicknamed Davy. They were deeply in love with each other, deeply committed to each other. And in fact, they pledged to put their love for each other before anything else. And for all the romance of the story and all the emotion of their story, there was something idolatrous in that love that they had for each other. They weren't Christians when they first fell in love. Sheldon himself refers to this as their period of pagan love. Well, Sheldon and Davy eventually came into contact with C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer and apologist. And through his influence, they became Christians. But Sheldon, as it turns out, he was much slower in grasping the implications of this change they'd gone through. You know, when he began to realize, for example, that he was no longer number one in Davy's life because Jesus was, he began struggling with feelings of jealousy. You see, she had been the idol of his heart. She still was the idol of his heart. If you know the story, you know that before too long, Davy was taken ill and eventually died. And it was in reflecting on that afterwards, Sheldon realized that at least part of the Lord's purpose in all that was mercifully to break him of his idolatry of his wife. As devastating, as heartbreaking as it was, Sheldon Van Auken needed to have that idol removed from his heart. Anytime we make an idol out of something and refuse to let it go, the Lord will take steps to remove it. I could give you testimony after testimony of people who've had their idols stripped from them. Talented athletes who were laid up by injury, unable to train, unable to compete, unable to win because they'd made an idol out of their sport. Or workaholics whose dream jobs, when they finally achieved it, got taken away from them because they had made an idol out of their careers. Question we all need to be asking ourselves is, what's my idol? Or idols, plural. What are the things that you are tempted to place first and foremost in your life, even in the place of God Himself? It's probably something that God has given you as a good gift. Could be a spouse, as in the case of Sheldon Van Auken. Could be a career. Could be some great talent that you have. It could be some material possession that you have, or some material possession that you covet, that you wish you had. You can love God's good gifts and enjoy them so long as you don't make them the ultimate priority in your life. Only the Lord can be number one for you. It's when we cling to our idols instead of the Lord, that's when He takes steps to remove them. And it can be very dramatic. Even though it happened almost 2 millennia ago, 70 AD, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, it still teaches us a powerful lesson today. The Lord will remove any idolatry, any abomination from our lives, regardless of how dear it may be to us. And so our calling is to root those idols out of our hearts, to place the Lord as number one above all things. And it's then, it's only then, that we're in a place that we can truly enjoy the gifts that God gives us. Gifts of family and relationships, of our gifts and talents, material possessions, and so on. If you've read the book of 1 John, you may recall he ends his first letter very abruptly. Now, 1 John has all these wonderful theological statements about confessing sins and forgiveness and atonement and so on. It ends very abruptly in chapter 5, verse 21, the very last sentence of the book, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Idols take all kinds of forms. Some of them are very subtle and very hard to discern. And the natural inclination of the human heart is to create idols as a substitute for God. Be on the lookout for them. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And let's be thankful that the Lord does take steps to remove them when we don't. It hurts when he does it. It's no fun at all to be purged of our idols and to have them stripped out of our hands. But remember the title of Sheldon Van Auken's book, A Severe Mercy. It's a mercy when the Lord does it. Yes, it's severe, but it is a mercy when he destroys the abominations in our hearts. It's an act of mercy, and it's an act of his love for us. Do you feel like there's some area of your life where it seems as if the Lord is just being hard on you? It could be that he's doing some work of refining you, refining your heart. He may be working on some idol that you're clinging to. That could be why it's so uncomfortable for you. If that's the case, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons and as daughters. He's treating us as his children." And that's what we are. Let's be thankful that the Lord treats us as his children. And let's humbly receive his will for us, whatever it may be. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are humbled and we confess that our hearts are more complicated and indeed, Lord, more sinful than we usually are willing to admit. Lord, we pray that you would do your work of exposing the sins in our hearts and the idolatries that we have. Lord, help us to learn to love and treasure your good gifts without ever making them substitutes for you. Lord, help us to serve you wholeheartedly and then to be able to enjoy the gifts that you do send. Lord, we pray that you would do your work of refining each one of us, and we pray that we might be responsive to it. And Lord, we pray that you would just grant us the humility to bear all things from your hand, both the hard times when you are disciplining us. Help us also to be able to enjoy your fatherly love as well. Lord, as we come to your son's table, may we indeed taste and see that you're good, and may we enjoy a sense of your love. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, giving you thanks for him as our Savior and Redeemer. We pray this in his name. Amen.